And so today we celebrate Easter, the most important holiday in the Christian calendar, the day that Jesus arose from the dead just exactly as he predicted. Last week we were with Jesus, we were on that walk as he came into Jerusalem, to the crowds hollering, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." Afterwards, remember, he went straight to the temple and overthrew the money changers, telling them that the temple should be a house of what? Prayer. And they had turned it into a den of thieves. That's exactly right. About that, Mark says, the chief priests and scribes heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teachings. Now, Jesus knows full well that this is his last week on earth, and he is purposeful and deliberate about his messages. Today, we're going to look at a few of his final messages in word and deed. Teaching the large crowds and the multitude right after he overthrew the money changers, he shares a series of parables illustrating his revolutionary teaching that the kingdom of God is within. The chief priests and elders challenge him all along the way, and Jesus tells them in Matthew 23, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." Tell us what you really think, Jesus, right? A Pharisee, expert in the law, challenges Jesus, saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus simplifies centuries of religious rites and rules and 641 requirements for every day. He simplifies all of them with three simple sentences, and they are: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. Afterwards, Jesus delivers a devastating attack on the religious authorities, saying to the crowd, "Do not do what they do because they do not practice what they preach. Everything they do is for men to see." In Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You do not enter, nor will you let those who are trying to enter do so." Again and again, he calls the religious leaders hypocrites. Also, are you ready for this? Blind guides, blind fools, full of greed and self-indulgence, snakes, broods of vipers. I know, he just lets it all out. Whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. Jesus holds nothing back. So the events of the rest of the week are well known. Jesus celebrates the Passover meal with his disciples, telling them that his time is drawing near. During the evening, he predicts that one of his disciples will betray him and that Peter will deny him three times. And in the Gospel of John, after the Passover meal, Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. Now, that was a common practice in the dusty, dry Middle Eastern climate. However, it was always performed by slaves. And when Peter protests about Jesus being the one to wash his feet, Jesus responds, "I have set you an example that you should go and do as I have done for you." So he's talking about love, he's talking about service. Jesus further shows his love and vision for his disciples and for us in a final prayer of oneness from John 17. And he says, "I pray for them, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, as I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. And in Hebrew, name meant name and nature. So protect them in the name and nature you gave to me, so that they may be one as we are one. Jesus' message of oneness. Then he prepares for what he's about to face by going to the Garden of Gethsemane, taking Peter, James, and John to watch over him while he prays. However, not once, not twice, but three times the disciples fall asleep, deserting Jesus in his hour of sorrow. And it is here in all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that he prays, "My Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." This is Jesus' surrender to what's about to happen. Immediately afterwards, we know Jesus was betrayed by Judas, arrested by the temple guard, and subjected to multiple trials. Pontius Pilate, acting under the authority of Caesar, sentenced Jesus to crucifixion and later tried to wash the guilt from his hands. Jesus' crime was that he proclaimed to be the King of the Jews. Crucifixion was the capital punishment of choice for anyone opposing the Roman state. So Jesus had not only disenfranchised the Roman government, but also the Jewish leaders. Now, interesting, there's very little in the four Gospels about the crucifixion itself. There's about 50 verses altogether. The last words of Jesus from the cross, have you heard of those? The last words of Jesus from the cross are actually a compilation of all four Gospels. They are not in any one book in their entirety. Today, I'm just going to highlight two. One, because I believe it is the most compelling, and the other one, because I believe it is the most misunderstood. So the first one that I believe is really compelling is in the midst of Jesus on the cross, he says, "Forgive, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." So even in the midst of his pain and anguish, Jesus models the great truth of his teachings, that we are here to love and forgive one another. Unity Bible scholar Ed Townley writes, "It's easy when others painfully oppress us to assume that they are evil, opposite to the energy and expression of God. But there can be no opposite to God. All that is omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. There can be no opposite to that. The forces of darkness are simply expressions of ignorance of God's eternal love. Those crucifying Jesus are not evil, they are ignorant. And Jesus says, they do not know what it is they do." And as Jesus taught throughout his entire ministry, forgiveness is an act of releasing judgment and resentment. And it is, some of you may remember way back when we did the series on the creative process, it is the first step in the creative process of let there be light. It is a step necessary in opening to the infinite possibilities of the Christ. And that's why I think that one is so compelling. The second is found in two Gospels. Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, we don't get this today, but everyone who was present at the time would have recognized this as the opening of the 22nd Psalm, one of approximately 20 what are called lament psalms that begin in pain and suffering, but end in praise and jubilation and thanksgiving. Many believe that Jesus simply did not have the breath to complete that psalm. And the Aramaic scholar George Lamsa suggests this whole verse is a mistranslation. He says the Aramaic could also mean, my God, for this I was born." So, we call the day of crucifixion Good Friday, do we not? As a child, I could never figure that one out. I asked my Sunday school teachers again and again, why is it called Good Friday? And now I know, though, that Bible scholars disagree about the etymology of the term. Some say it was originally God's Friday or Holy Friday, and others say the term good emphasizes that the crucifixion is what leads to the resurrection and the awareness of life eternal. And that's what we emphasize in Unity. As the Interpreter's Bible notes, the modern Western Church lingers upon Calvary, taking the cross as its symbol. But the New Testament itself keeps exalting first of all, most of all, and last of all in the empty tomb, finding in it the true meaning of Easter. Actually, the cross did not become a symbol of Christianity until the 4th century. When Bob and I were in the Holy Land, we saw multiple examples of what was the, first symbols, and they were the fish and the Good Shepherd. It was Constantine who brought about the idea of the cross being the symbol. So, all of you know, or many of you know, that our former minister, Randy Schmeling, often mentioned that when first-time guests come to our church, they ask, well, where's the cross? If you know where the crosses are in our church, would you point to one of them, please? Where are they? Okay, some of them, where are they pointing? Okay, they are pointing to the windows. Look at any window in the lower, well, actually upper or lower level. And so instead of mounting crosses on the walls, ours are in the window. And look at it from the front, the three crosses in the window. A wall, you see, blocks our view. It blocks what is behind it. But the window allows us to see through to the other side. And today we see through to the light. And that is appropriate because in Unity, we see the crucifixion as something Jesus passes through to get to the resurrection. And so it's true that each of the four Gospels tells a completely, well, not completely, that's the wrong word, tells a slightly different story of the morning of resurrection. We are going to look at the one that really highlights what is the only common thread among the four stories, and that is the presence of Mary Magdalene, which is brought out beautifully in the prelude. That was such a perfect prelude for this. And we read this story from John chapter 20. This is the story of Mary Magdalene. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed. So she ran to Simon Peter and John and said to them, "They have taken my Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and John run toward the tomb. And actually, John reaches the tomb first. He's the youngest, or younger, I should say, and then Peter comes secondly. They bend down to look in and see the linen wrappings there, but John did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went to the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings, and they were rolled up in one place, and he went into the tomb. And then they both believed. Not believed in the resurrection, actually, but believed that Mary had told them the truth, that the body was missing. The scripture says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." Then the disciples returned to their homes. So, a grief-stricken Mary Magdalene returns to that tomb on Sunday morning in the first ray of morning light that breaks through the darkness. John doesn't mention the other women, but did you notice that Mary Magdalene says, we don't know where they have laid him? All the other three synoptic gospels do mention the women, and they were Mary, mother of Jesus and James, Salome, and Joanna, but Mary Magdalene in all of the gospels leads the way. And just before sunset, the women had watched Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus lay Jesus' body in that tomb and roll the great stone to protect its entrance. This is actually the courtyard of the Holy Sepulchre. The dome is the site to believe believed to be the site of the crucifixion. I took this picture when we were in Israel. Inside the church is the stone where Joseph and Nicodemus do the quick anointing. And it had to be quick because by Jewish law, one has to be buried before the sun sets on the day he or she dies. And this is what the grave would have looked like 2,000 years ago. This is the shrine built over it today. So the women come to the garden on a sacred mission, and that is to do a proper anointing of Jesus' body. And when they discover that the large stone has been removed, Mary runs to tell the leaders of the little band of disciples what she has seen. And we picture her gasping, short of breath, saying, "They have taken my Lord from the tomb. And we do not know where they have laid him." As we read, the two men spring into action, racing to the cave. John gets there first, Peter second. Peter is always the impetuous one. He's the one to go in first. And seeing for themselves that the body was indeed gone, they returned home, really back to hiding. Remember, on Good Friday, most of the male disciples deserted Jesus and fled for their lives. And yes, Peter did deny him three times. The women, along with the disciple John, were the only ones who remained to witness the crucifixion, the only ones of his immediate group. Mary Magdalene had seen where the body was laid to rest in Joseph's tomb, and she had been one of the women who had helped prepare the spices and ointments for burial. So now we go back to the story in verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she went bent over to look in, and she saw two angels sitting there, sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at his head and the other at his feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" A good question. "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, repeats the question that the angels have asked, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him for a proper burial." And Jesus says to her one word, "Mary, Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means spiritual teacher. Jesus says to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them the things he had said to her. So, after the disciples depart, Mary Magdalene remains there sobbing, and eventually looks in to see the two angels, who ask why she's weeping. Now, in Luke's gospel, the two angels are men, and they ask the compelling question, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" In Matthew, Pilate posts a guard there to guard the stone, and the stone is actually rolled away by an earthquake, and the women are directed by an angel to go to the disciples, and they meet Jesus on the road. In Mark, the women are so frightened of the angels that they run away and tell no one. So there's a difference in the Gospels. In John, though, Mary shows no fear of the angels. She is fixated on one thing, finding Jesus' body. And when Jesus gently, lovingly, softly says her name, Mary, we can only imagine her indescribable joy at that moment when finally she grasps the meaning of the empty tomb. And Jesus commissions Mary to go tell the good news to all the disciples. Now, by John's account, Mary is the first one to see and talk with Jesus after his resurrection. And Jesus sends her, a woman in a patriarchal society, to deliver the first Easter message. She has been called the first apostle. So today we ask ourselves, what is her apostolic message for each one of us? Well, remember that while the men came and went, Mary simply stayed. She didn't fully grasp what had happened, but with dogged determination, she refused to leave until she found Jesus' body. And this reminds us, I believe, that as we continue to seek and live from the indwelling Christ of our being, even when things seem inexplicable or impossible, we need Mary Magdalene determination. And like Mary, when we turn to the Christ of our being, we find so much more than we ever expect. We know in truth that we can never be separated from unconditional love, power, and the presence of the divine. So instead of finding the body, as we read, Mary finds two angels, and angels represent divine guidance. And when they turned her, or when she, excuse me, turned her attention out of the tomb and toward the morning light, she found the resurrected Jesus, or more correctly, he found her. And so it is with us. When we direct our thoughts and beliefs to negative appearances of this world, sometimes we feel lost and alone. Did it ever happen to anybody besides me? Yes, we do. But when we turn our attention away from the dark appearance of the tomb to the garden which represents the realm of divine ideas and all the goodness of God, we find the light of our own indwelling Christ, and we understand what Jesus meant when he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." No distance, no separation. We are eternally one. So in the end, the story of Easter is really the story of every single one of us. It's the story of our own soul's evolution. Ellen Davenport writes in the feature article in the Daily Word, and I bet a lot of you read it, it's a great article. She writes that the pattern of death, tomb, and resurrection resonates deep within every single one of us. It reminds us that even in the worst of life experiences, even amid our suffering and grief, the dawn appears, the stone rolls away, and we discover a new way of being. The victory of Easter is Jesus' resurrection and our own. Unity co-founder Charles Fillmore tells us that metaphysically, crucifixion symbolizes the crossing out in consciousness of the errors that are fixed in our minds. We surrender, or even give up to death, you might say, our only human consciousness as Jesus gave his body up to be resurrected. And we do that in order that the Christ mind may be expressed in its fullness. The resurrection symbolizes the restoring of mind and body to their original, whole, undying state. Moment by moment, we can surrender. We can let go of negative false beliefs about ourselves, about God, and about others. When we feel temporarily defeated by dark life events, we know that those events are not the end of the story. We can set down any crosses we have been carrying. We can lift our minds out of the tomb of doubt, despair, and darkness. Through the power and presence of God, we can rise up and triumph. We can come out of the darkness into the light of dawn and allow our spiritual nature to express and transform our lives and the entire world. Happy Easter. And so now, let's take a moment before we go into prayer and meditation to just affirm the beautiful, great truth about our God. And for those of you who are here for the first time, this is printed in your bulletin. This affirmation is being said in Unity churches all over the world. Would you say it with me, please? There is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in my life. God, the good, omnipotent, and so it is.